Lord, we bow before you, and I pray that you'd fill us with courage and trust in you, and we would be so content where you have us and what you're doing in our life, and not become anxious about the future nor depressed about the past, but focus on where we are in you. And Lord, I pray that we would pray one for another, and we would encourage each other, and that what we each go through and the things that you have in our life would be encouragements one to another. And when it's all said and done and the dust settles and the battle is over, that wherever you've placed us with the gifts and the callings and the opportunities, though we would surely have not been perfect, but we would have been faithful. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. If you will, I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 9 through 11, really kind of focusing on verse 9. And we've entitled it, Jesus' Faithful Servant. And that is John. And I want to read verse 9 through the first part of verse 10 again. And later we'll come to the command of Christ, but I want you to see this. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so we noted that John, who is the Apostle John, but he introduces himself as a brother. And really, we must always remember that regardless of our gifts and callings, and one may be more visible or prominent, but we're really just brothers and sisters in Christ. And John recalls that. And then he says, I am a fellow partaker, meaning because of his status as an apostle, he is not somehow exempt from real life. And we kind of get that because we see people at certain times and certain ways, and we think, well, they really don't go through these kinds of things. And John says that's not true. He is a fellow partaker, and look, in tribulation, and we talked about that, in the tribulation they were in and the trials of being faithful, and then the kingdom, and we're all partakers in the kingdom, and there are not two kingdoms. There's one kingdom for all the saints of Christ. And then in perseverance, and that is the idea of enduring or bearing up under. And so he said, I have endured, and of course he's an old man by now, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he surely has endured, and his numbers, or his years, are numbered, they are limited. What I want to focus on today, we've touched on it, but I want to focus on it, and my prayer is that you will live your life like this and never forget. And that is, notice the phrase, they've added in the NAS a couple of words, which are in Jesus. And if you'll notice, which are in italics, telling you they're not actually in the original, but they're to help clarify the translation. The two words are in Jesus. And I touched on this before, but the preposition in the New Testament is found in that phrase, in Jesus, or a synonymous phrase, in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ. It is found about 150 times. In other words, this is not some minor thing. And though you could read through the New Testament and Jesus would stand out, or Christ would stand out, or Beloved would stand out, but the word in we would miss, because it's just a small preposition. But it appears that way about 150 times. And so, if you will, the New Testament just keeps saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, over and over again. And so theologically, we have what's called positional truth. And that is that really, before God stand two men. Both of them are referred to in the Scripture as Adam. Both of them had testings in a garden. The first Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and he fell. He failed. He sinned. And all the human race comes out of his loins, and we in Adam are sinners, and in Adam all die. It is the worst news you could ever hear. All in Adam die, and all are in Adam. But then there comes this last Adam who was tempted not in a beautiful garden, but the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, and he was faithful. And so now the Bible talks about you're in Adam and you die, but all in Christ shall be made alive. So if you will, when God is looking at the entire human race, He sees two men, and everyone is in one of those two men. And all of us are born naturally into the first Adam, and hence we shall die and be separated from God, though that was never His desire for us. But by faith in Christ, we are placed positionally in the righteousness of Christ by faith, so that when God looks at you and He looks at me, He doesn't evaluate us based upon our failings and based upon our sin and based upon our weaknesses and all of that. He sees Christ. We are in Christ. That's the positional, theological truth that's taught in the New Testament. But I want to tell you what I believe. I believe that truth that is true positionally. I believe for the early church and many who have stood faithful through the years, it is more than just a positional truth. It's actually a very experiential truth. It is where we choose. It is where we live. It is where we behave. It is what we experience on a day-to-day basis. And I believe that's what John is saying. I don't believe he's saying, and oh yeah, I need to tell you about these two positions. But look what he said. I, John, your brother, I'm a fellow partaker. I'm in tribulation, in kingdom, in perseverance in Christ. But I want you to know I'm in Christ. And he lived in that experience of being in Christ. And what I'm saying to you, it is a positional truth which we can thank God for, but it ought to be something that we live in the experience of being in Christ. Now, I remember it is mentioned about 150 times in the New Testament, so I'm not going to take you through every verse. But what I've done is taken just a sampling, just a quick sampling, for you to see how everything we have, everything we are, all of our experience as believers is tied to being in Christ. So you'll see this on the PowerPoint. What about salvation? What about salvation? Romans 3:24 says this, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. You see that? It's in Christ. In chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1, a great verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything associated with salvation is because we are in Christ. Now, what about our security for the future? Well, a couple of verses. Romans 8:39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we say, Your security is not in what you're able to do or how much you know or where you've been or where you are. It is where you are in Christ. The security is in Him, and that is an experience that we're to live in. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, in Him, see, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed where? In Him, with the Holy Spirit of promise. What about our future? Tomorrow may not be a good day for you. I don't know about the immediate, but I can tell you about the ultimate future. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That is a truth, but you ought to be experiencing the joy and the security and the hope and the optimism that comes from that truth on a daily basis. He says, 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I will triumph. That's no brag, just fact. It doesn't matter how much I mess it up. I'm going to triumph because I'm in Christ. And manifest through us a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. What about what you're doing today? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Again, in Christ. All of our provision, remember Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 19, they'd given everything they had, and he said, my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ. What I want you to see is, beloved, this is why we say when you're going through things or you stay in the Word of God, because the Word of God is in the living Word. You don't go out here, it's in here. It is in where you are, in Christ, the provision. Paul told Timothy he was going to need grace, and Paul told him in 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. You don't go get grace, it's in Christ, and you are immersed in that. And we are not to only know that, we are to experience it. Well, listen to John in his own words in other places. He said in 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. He says back in the Gospel, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us. There is a reciprocal relationship, actually. Because He's given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And what you'll find when you read John's writings, you will be perplexed at what is the antecedent, what is he talking about, to whom does the pronoun refer, is it the Father or the Son? He doesn't really distinguish a lot of times. Why? Because if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He said, if you're in the Son, you're in the Father. And if you're in the Father, you're in the Son. And what I'm trying to show you is, when John is writing and he's on this desolate island, and you have to understand he's at the end of his life, and we might be saying, is this it? And he says, I'm in Christ. And I not only know that theological truth, I live it every day. And I am in Christ, and nothing could come into my life. No one can get to me. No tribulation, no hardship. No one can move me. Not the Emperor of Rome, or no one, except God wanted it in my life. Why? Because my life is hidden in Christ. John also knew that every provision that he needed was found in Christ. The righteousness that he needed wasn't because he could still continue to do church work as a pastor, which he had been, but it was in Christ. And so what he needed for righteousness was with him all the time because he was in Christ. The forgiveness that he needed for those who slandered him, that provision was in Christ. To find a friend that wouldn't betray him, that provision was in Christ. To find hope and encouragement in a really dark hour that you don't understand, that provision was found in Christ. You see, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was tempted by Satan. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you probably have never been directly tempted by Satan. You're too small, and I'm too small. But He was tempted directly by Satan. And yet He was transfigured on the mount. He had tears of agony in Gethsemane. And yet He triumphed in glory. And I ask, pray tell, why would we, whose lives are hidden in Christ, expect anything different in our lives? Why wouldn't we have tears of Gethsemane and triumphs of glory? So John, whether he was supping at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ, or he was banished to isolation on a rock quarry, he was all right. He was secure. You know why? Because he was in Christ. The brutal, barbaric persecution of the early church by the Roman Empire left the Colosseums stained with the blood of Christians. And the catacombs are cluttered with the bodies and the bones of those who died. How did they do that? How did they do that? I think they lived this experience, this great truth, every day. They found their strength to persevere, he says, to endure in the reality that their lives were hidden in Christ, and where they were, what they were going through, what they were feeling was hidden in Christ. No one could get to them. No one could do anything to them. No one that could kill them a second before. No one could cause them more pain than Christ allowed in their life for the conforming of them to the image of Christ and the advancement of the kingdom. And sometimes we do go through things to conform us, but sometimes it's for other people. And we are blessed and strengthened by those who have suffered for the faith. And they don't even know our names. And yet we are blessed. If you knew their lives were shielded by Christ, if their life was in Christ, nothing could get to them that didn't come through Christ. Hallelujah, they would say. I don't think they understood it all. Matter of fact, I know for a fact they didn't. And I can give you history that shows that they didn't understand it. They were absolutely confused. But they knew their life was hidden. You see, John's on the rock quarries and he's banished and he's in isolation. And he says, hey, I'm all right. I'm okay. Because I know where I really am. And the question for you and the question for me when I look at that, and our situation is not near as dire no matter what we may be going through. My question is, are you all right? Where God has you? What you've gone through or going through? Are you okay? Because you know your life is hidden in Christ and it's not some abstract truth, but it is your daily life and bread. Well, notice that he was faithful, and this is the next characteristic. Look what he says in the last part of verse 9. He said, I'm on the Isle of Patmos. And then he says, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As I told you, Patmos was off off Asia Minor. It was in the Aegean Sea. It was an island about 6 miles wide, 10 miles long. It was a very desolate, dry rock quarry. It was a place of judicial banishment during the time in which Rome ruled. And John had been banished to this rock quarry in about 95 AD by the Emperor Domitian. Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment as you're trying to apply this to us, to you, on Monday or today. This man, John, he was an apostle. I mean, that's as high as it gets, beloved. Not only was he an apostle, but he was one of the inner circle, one of the three. He was an author of part of the New Testament, of one of the Gospels. He was a pastor. He was a preacher. He was a prophet. He actually pastored, according to the church father Irenaeus, the very prestigious church at Ephesus. He is known, as church history records him, as, and I quote, a vigorous champion of orthodoxy, end quote. And now we arrive into a moment in this man's life, this aged, war-torn veteran of the cross who has been faithful in all things. And here he is, seeming isolated, sent away, no influence. You have to look at that from human eyes and say, who sinned, he or his parents? Or surely we would look at it and say, well, he must have lost his passion. Maybe he doesn't have it anymore and God has put him on the shelf. But what John says to us is, you're wrong. You're all wrong. He said, I am banished to the Isle of Patmos by the Emperor of Rome because I was abandoned unto God. It was his commitment to the Word of God and faithfully testifying that resulted in his banishment, not his sin. You see, in American gospel it is, if you're faithful, everything will work out. That may be the American gospel, but it's not the biblical gospel. You see, God can move us. He can enrich us. He can bless us at any time. You say, well, why didn't God bless? It just seems so easy for Him. It is easy. Well, I wonder why God didn't put me over there. It'd be great. It's easy for Him to get you there. And I, with all due respect to the Lord Jesus, and I hope you understand how I'm saying this, the hardest thing that He does is to conform us to His image. And that, my dear friend, is a task of mammoth proportion. When He does, and He does these things in our life, and He conforms us, He not only uses us at that time, but He conforms us more into His will so that our will and His will become the same. And then He moves us in some way and He does something else and then something else. And let me tell you something. There's not a parent, and we have a lot of young parents, and there's none of you that aren't working hard to produce in your children what you know God wants, and that is they be godly and on and on and on, all of these things. But Well, I want to tell you what you may not know. You don't have what it takes. And the books can't give it to you. Because when your children are growing up, there's some things they have to see and feel and experience in you that you're not willing to do, and so God brings it into your life. They'll learn about integrity and about walking off from something that would make you wealthy because you wouldn't compromise when you do it in a very dire time. And one day they'll be older and their marriage won't be doing well and they'll be thinking about divorce and they'll remember a time when it was very tense with you and their mom or dad and they talk to you about it and you say, yeah, it was pretty rough. But you see, once you commit yourself to God, you grow in Christ, and you stick it out, and He will bless. But He's worthy no matter what happens. That's where your child will get it. You will have to go through some things that will conform you more to Christ before you can put in them what they need to be like Christ. It's coming. It's coming. They're going to watch you when you lose a job. How do you respond? When tragedy knocks on your door, how do you respond? Listen, you are molding their life for Christ. But you can't mold unless you are molded. It may be on the job, other places, but it happens in our home. No matter how bad we want to give our children everything they need, we don't have it. But God is willing to bring it so that we can. I think about what we're called to, and though there is surely a myriad of things we'll all be involved in, our paths will go different ways throughout the country and the world, and on and on and on, both personally and professionally. But what is it that we really are called to do? Did you ever think about that? And this really got in my heart, maybe now, I can't remember, somewhere 15 or 20 years ago, but it came clear to me, I guess. And I was in a conversation when it became very, very crystal clear. And that is this. All we have to do is one thing. Be faithful. That's it. Isn't it? You want to reduce it down? Be faithful. That's all there is. I don't know where He's going to lead you, how many children you're going to have, what home, what this, what job. But I know one thing. God is moving among us. We're in Christ. And He wants us to be doing things. And the things we need are provided for us in Christ. And all we have to do is be faithful. God uses people mostly to their maximum when they are abandoned unto Him. When they don't care about their future career, they don't try to figure everything out, they don't figure out how it's all going to end. What they worry about is, what does God want me to do today? And I want to seek to be faithful to that. Antipas, it is told of us in the early church, he was brought before a statue of Caesar. And the Roman official said, "Antipas, say that Caesar is Lord." To which Antipas replied, "Jesus Christ alone is Lord." And the Roman official, we are told, responded, "Antipas, don't you know the whole world is against you?" To which Antipas responded, "Then I am against the whole world." And they put him inside a brass bull and lit a fire and roasted him to death. The great Civil War general Stonewall Jackson, he got his name Stonewall, that nickname, because when he set his troops in battle, there was no retreat. He didn't back off. And he got all kind of accolades and compliments because of his military prowess and his courage and all the victories. And yet every time he would have a victory, he would always say, "God gave the victory, not me." In 1837, a preacher was preaching a revival. His name was Dr. Peter Akins. And his subject was the dominion of Christ. And the theme of the message was that the dominion of Christ could never come to America until slavery was abolished. And he said, "I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I do study the prophets." And this preacher said, in no uncertain terms, there would be a civil war. And he described it in rather graphic detail. And after he got through describing this civil war that he believed would have to take place in order for slavery to be abolished, he then said these words, "Who can tell that the man who should lead us through that strife may be standing here today?" One gentleman heard those words and he leaned over to his friend and he said, "Those words were from beyond the doctor." And that gentleman that leaned over and said that was a tall, lanky, some even say ugly man. His name was Abraham Lincoln. After he was stealthed into the White House because he was so hated and so many wanted to kill him, and eventually someone did, he said on one occasion these words, "You may burn my body to ashes and scatter them to the winds of heaven. You may drag my soul down to the reins of darkness and despair. But you will never get me to support a measure which I believe is wrong, end quote. It takes that kind of conviction to see something like slavery overturned. For righteousness to come in at the workplace, in a home, in a community, that's what it takes. God grant us that kind of courage, where we will stand for right, even if we're alone. Martin Niemöller, he lived during the time of the reign of Hitler. If you've ever heard his name, he is most well known for writing about what happened to him there and his failings. He wrote, "First they came for the communist, but I didn't object. I wasn't a communist. And then they came for the socialist, but I didn't object. I wasn't a socialist. And then they came for the Labor Party, but I didn't object. I wasn't a member of the Labor Party. And then they came for the Jews, but I didn't object because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to object." He should also be known as one of the dissenting pastors in 1934. They gained an audience, a personal audience, with Adolf Hitler. And what they protested was the killing of the Jews and the Nazification of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Niemöller had explained that their struggle was not merely for the church, but for the German people and the state of Germany, the Führer retorted, "The clergy should leave the Third Reich to him, and pastors involve themselves with getting people to heaven and looking after the church," end quote. In essence, Hitler told the pastors, "You just go back, stay inside your church buildings, worry about that, we'll take care of this out here." Though we're not Germany, it does sound eerily similar to some politicians today. Niemöller responded, saying this face to face to Hitler, "The church has a responsibility for the people which was laid upon us by God, and neither you nor anyone can take that from us," end quote. That's courage. Niemöller was imprisoned by Hitler, and he became Hitler's personal prisoner. You see, they stood up face to face with a would-be world tyrant who massacred millions. And we have preachers who will not stand up in their church to a carnal charter member. We have preachers that will not preach against abortion in a church because of repercussions. We have preachers that are afraid to say that Christ is the only way to heaven because they're afraid of being called narrow-minded. God help us. Listen, it is not the politicians except those that are godly that God has put in there. But don't you depend upon ungodly politicians to turn this thing around. It's not going to happen. They're not a source of the solution. They're part of the problem. It is the people of God who have to know the Word of God and be bold enough and not just to look back romantically on people that are our brothers and sisters in Christ who died so that we could have what we have. But we say, we want to be numbered among you. And we're willing. We may not all have to give our life, but God help us. That the mantra is the blessing and not the sacrifice. And that we read the testimony of a wealthy person that God blessed and gave him wealth, and that's who we want to be like, rather than someone who was faithful to the end, like John. I think about voting this week. Did you know if statistics hold true, 30% or 40% of evangelicals don't even vote? Are you telling me these people are ready to die for their faith? Are you telling me that? They're so busy in their own world, they can't even take a liberty and go vote. And God shame any of us who wouldn't do that. Surrender can be very, very costly. I would be lying to you if I said it any other way. Jonathan Edwards, his name is just inseparably linked with the Great Awakening. I mean, he was an intellectual genius, a very faithful, godly man who became a pastor. And so you've probably heard his name many, many times, and it's always, you cannot study the Great Awakening and not come across Jonathan Edwards. But you may not know that the church, Northampton Church, where he had been pastor for 21 years, voted him out. The vote was 30 for him, 200 against him. The coup was led by his cousin. You know why they voted him out? Because he said he wanted people who were members of the church to have professed faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote in his journal, January 27th, 1723, and that event I just told you about happened in 1750. He wrote, quote, "Giving up myself and all that I had to God to act as one that has no right to be himself in any respect. Engaging to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life." End quote. And this brilliant, brilliant man spent the last 6 or 7 years of his life, which was almost all of his life, working with some Indians in Massachusetts. By modern thinking, if you were to read Isaiah in chapter 6, you would have to say that Isaiah must have a wonderful ministry. He would have to be on the circuit, and it must be an exciting time. Because when you read chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, he was cleansed of sin. And he was very excited, and rightfully so. And then, what we've all heard, in verse 8, God said, "And whom can I send?" This is a man who's just been regenerated, just been washed of all of his sin, been liberated from the prison of hell. He said, "I'll go. I'm the one." And anybody who gets saved, they are instantly ready to go. He said, "Man, I'll go. What happened to me, I want to tell everybody. I want them to know how great this is. I want to tell them how forgiveness is there. I want them to know all of this. I cannot wait to get out there and do that." And then God said, verse 9 and 10, and I'm paraphrasing, "Oh, Isaiah, your message won't be cleansing and restoration, but it'll be judgment. That's the message I'm giving you." Then Isaiah said in verse 11, quite a change, he said, "Lord, how long? I'll go." Now it's, how long? I mean, how long will I do this judgment stuff before I transition? And the Lord came back and said, "Until the cities are devastated without habitation, houses without people, and the land is utterly destroyed. Oh." Well, surely Moses. You know, there's no one better known than Moses outside of Jesus. I mean, remember, he's the guy that went on the mountain, you know, and met with God. I mean, he got the Ten Commandments, not email, direct. I mean, here they are. One of this distant stuff. This is incredible. How could anybody be against Moses? And yet the very people that knew that he met with God, he said only shortly later in chapter 17, verse 4 of Exodus, "A little more and they will stone me." Well, what about Jesus? I mean, we're not going to have an introduction like him, but with an introduction like he got, it had to be great from then on, did it not? I mean, here is Jesus, baptized by John the Baptist. When he's baptized, the heavens open up. The Spirit of God descends upon him. And God the Father says, "This one, he's my beloved son. Listen to him. And I am very, very pleased with him." You know what the next words spoken were? "And the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan." If I didn't tell you that faithfulness can sometimes bring great difficulty, physical suffering, emotional, personal, all kinds. God could want to use you as a couple, and you could go through 5 years of trouble because Satan wants to destroy you. It could be your child that God wants to use mightily. Listen, every child that God's ever used had parents. And you could be the one that God needs to do some things in your life. It's not really for you. It's for what He needs in that child's life for when He uses them. December the 7th, 1993, I was listening to James Dobson. And there was a pastor on there, and I think it was in Chicago or New York, but they were sharing about how they had begun to speak the truth on homosexuality. And when they began doing that, the homosexual community became very upset and became very violent towards them. And on one morning, they were awakened to a burning house. And it was the pastor and his wife and their small child, and they grabbed their son and ran out of the house. And sure enough, the fire department confirmed that it was arson. And so they believe it was the homosexual community that did that. But the mom was talking, and she said that the fireman told her, said, "Had it started at the other end of the house, your son would have probably been dead before you would have ever known there was a fire." And the mom said, when the fireman told her that, she looked at her husband and she said, "I don't think I could have ever forgiven you had our son died in this fire." But she later repented of that, and she had by the time this was on the radio. But he looked at her in a very gentle way, and she said these words. He looked at me and he said, "I would rather my son die in the flames than to be unfaithful to our Lord." That's what God calls us to. And I don't know where He's going to put us, but I don't want to delude you. And because things are difficult in a marriage, because things are difficult at work, we shouldn't run and always pray deliverance, but pray endurance. Because the work that God needs to do in us to be able to use us, it's a deep work. It's a work that you don't even know needs to be done till after He's done it. And then we can be like John and we can say, "In Christ." Not something out there, but it's something where I am. Will you bow your head and close your eyes?